If you have your Bible, I encourage you, invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. We're going to move away from the book of Acts for this Sunday, but we're still going to continue asking ourselves this question: are you saved by law or by grace? So turn to Galatians, it's found in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2. I'll read from verse 15. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have belief in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in him and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, as you may know, during the several months, we at OBC have been going through church renovation. And we're very grateful to see the new floorings and the new paintings, and also the heating system being restored so that we can experience the warmth here in this church facility. Now, one of the things that I've been trying to do on the side of my job as a pastor is to learn and study history, and particularly studying the history of our church, studying the history of our church denomination, which is Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists. Not only because I'm curious about our history, but because of my love for this church family and also my love for the forefathers. And the renovation actually helped unearth some of the old documents and booklets or pamphlets of the history of this church, especially in particular when this church facility was built. And according to the plaque outside in our foyer, this church building was dedicated on December 3rd, 1967. But did you know that OBC existed way before this facility was built? Probably in the late 1930s or even early 1940s. And that's because OBC is not a church, it's not a building. She's the bride of Christ. She's the body of Christ. She is the family of God. She is the gathering of God's people. And while this church facility was being built, the church, the gathering, actually gathered at the Oak Ridge Center Auditorium for their worship service. And I believe Herb was there. I'm not sure if Gary and Judy were there during that time. But I say all this because our church has a rich heritage. I was deeply encouraged and edified just by reading our church's history and what we believe and what our church experienced in the past and the challenges that she faced. Certainly, she's not perfect. Nonetheless, God ultimately preserved this church family so that you can be a part of the church's legacy. Now, why do I say all of this? I say all of this because it reminds me of a profound statement spoken by Dr. John Neufeld, who is currently the Bible teacher for Back to the Bible Radio in Canada. And he said this, and I quote, "One of the tragedies of any culture is that great things that are won in one generation through bravery, conviction, sacrifice, and courageous faith are forgotten by another generation who takes things for granted, and then because of that, lose what others have gained for them," end quote. You know, last Sunday, we looked at Acts chapter 15, the first half, and we discovered that the doctrine of salvation by grace was contended and that it was conclusive. And we may have thought that Acts 15 helped settle the question, are you saved by law or by grace? Certainly, we are saved by grace. However, Satan is a crafty being. He'll do everything he can to move you away from the truth. He wants you to know the lies, even partial truth, half truth. And so long as he can convince you to fully believe in something other than the complete truth, he's actually doing his job. Knowing the reality of the work of the enemy, this question from our sermon title was confused with admixtures of false teachings for around 1,000 years in Roman Catholicism. See, after Constantine, Emperor Constantine, legalized Christianity in the 4th century, it did not take long before the church entered into the medieval era, also known as the Dark Age. And it was during this era, Rome stored the Bibles in churches and seminaries. And the Bibles were not meant to be read by ordinary citizens, besides the priests and the bishops and the pope. And as a result, they invented many teachings and traditions that were contrary to the scriptures throughout the medieval era. And for lay people who had no access to the Bible, the way of salvation was fraught with uncertainty. There's a historian by the name of Stephen Osmond. He summarized what happened during the medieval era. He said this, and I quote, For medieval theologians, the present life remained an anxious pilgrimage. Man lived in unresolved suspense, fearing damnation and hoping for salvation, ever in need of confession and indulgence, discipline and consolation, saintly intercession, and the self-help of good works. Nothing seemed more impossible than this worldly certitude of salvation. Such was self-deception and presumption at best, insidious rejection of God's church at worst. Saving faith was constantly developing faith, faith formed by continuous works of love and charity, end quote. And so in other words, according to Rome's teachings, your faith grows and develops over time by your deeds that will eventually grant you eternal life as a complete merit. In other words, salvation is by works of the law. And so the doctrine of salvation by grace was lost, but it wasn't actually necessarily forgotten. See, on October 31st, 1517, 505 years ago, German monk Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle church door, marking the start of the Protestant Reformation. That's what we celebrate. You know, our culture celebrates Halloween tomorrow. As Christians, we celebrate the Protestant Reformation. You see, the Reformation was a movement that aimed to recover the lost teachings of the Bible and to reform the corrupt teachings for the better. And the story of the Protestant Reformation was meant to recover the centrality of the gospel found and as revealed in the Bible. And perhaps the doctrine that is most notable is the doctrine of justification by faith. One author says that there's perhaps no doctrine more closely associated with the teaching and the legacy of Martin Luther than justification by faith alone. See, Martin Luther recovered or retrieved this lost doctrine, along with other reformers in the 1500s. Some of you may know the doctrine of justification quite well. Others of you may have heard of it, but not too familiar with it. Maybe some of you just don't know what that word is, justification. We'll get into that in a bit. You see, the doctrine of justification by faith is central to the Christian gospel message. Without justification by faith alone, there will be no gospel at all. And without it, no one can be saved. And without it, the church has no reason to exist. And without it, the church ceases to be the true church of Jesus Christ according to the Bible. Luther once said that without the doctrine of justification, Christianity is lost. And it was Johann Heinrich Alsted in 1618, who once said that justification is a doctrine on which the church stands or falls. You see, this doctrine addresses the question of how sinners can have their sins forgiven by God and to be reconciled to a right relationship with a holy and righteous God. In other words, it answers the question, how can sinful men or sinful women become just with God? Are they just with God on the basis of works, law, or on the basis of Jesus Christ, which is grace? So we're going to try to answer this question. How can sinful men become just with God? See, this doctrine was not invented by Luther, that is, justification is found in the scriptures. Therefore, we're not basing our authority on the Reformation. We're not basing our authority on Martin Luther. We're basing our authority on the sufficiency of scripture, because scripture tells us what it is. Therefore, we as believers must submit under this word. We are to understand and study justification as revealed in scripture. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 is one of the many passages in the New Testament that teaches justification. Therefore, this doctrine is essential in the Bible. Now, just to give you a little bit of background of the letter of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians is one of the books that in the Bible that grounded Luther's understanding of justification by faith alone. And it was essential teaching from the Apostle Paul, who penned down these inspired words of God. You see, the background of Galatians was very similar to Luther's contemporary and quite similar to Acts chapter 15, except Paul was not dealing with Roman Catholics. See, just as the Judaizers, as we've learned in Acts 15, just as the Judaizers came to the Antioch church to teach salvation by circumcision and the law, they came to the Christians in the churches of Galatia to spread false teaching and to lead the Galatians away from the true gospel. See, the Judaizers had no issues with the Galatians if we're believing in Jesus as Savior, but they were telling the Galatians that they were missing something in order to be justified, and that is to practice circumcision. They would say, yes, you can believe in the gospel, but you need to obey the law as well. See, they added another element to the formula. It wasn't faith equals to justification. It was faith plus works equals to justification. See, that was legalism. That was work-based righteousness. And it was a dangerous teaching. It is all about obeying the law and the moral code in order to merit salvation, in order to be saved and to receive blessings from God. Similarly, Roman Catholicism teaches that you are to practice indulgence. Don't think they practice that much nowadays. But they also tell you to participate in the sacraments and to follow the church tradition in order to be justified. Now, when you read the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul sounds very intense. And like all the other letters where Paul generally offered thanksgiving to the churches, he does none of that here in this letter. Instead, after offering a brief greeting in chapter 1, he jumps immediately into the problem. And he says this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is teaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Very intense language that Paul uses here. And in some parts of this letter, the Apostle Paul also uses some extremely strong languages to show his frustration, even his astonishment at the Galatians for deserting the gospel and to turn to another, quote-unquote, gospel. And he also uses some very sharp words to indict the Judaizers for teaching the false gospel, teaching that the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. Therefore, we do well as Christians to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and that we uphold and teach the doctrine of justification by faith because it is central to the gospel. And so with that in mind, let us consider this passage here in Galatians. See, Paul says that a person is not justified by works of the law, but we are justified by faith in Christ. See, the word justification is the noun, and to be justified is the passive verb. And I've mentioned justification several times already, and you may be wondering, okay, what is that word then? What is justification? See, justification just simply means to be counted righteous, or to be declared righteous or guiltless by God. It is a legal concept situated in a courtroom where you have a convicted criminal standing before a judge. And in a religious concept, justification presupposes that all are guilty and vile sinners who will one day stand before the holy judge, who is God himself. Hence, this term justification should cause us to answer this question. How can I, as a sinful man or woman, become just with God? And the answer, if this thing can work, the answer is this, is that we cannot be right before God. Let that sink in for a little bit. We cannot be right before God. You need to understand three realities here. First, we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Second, God is a holy and righteous judge, and God must punish sin and pour out his wrath upon sinners. Third, we are utterly helpless and unable to be made right with God. We need to be mindful of these three realities here. And perhaps we do not fully appreciate the gospel at the depth of our hearts because we do not think we're as bad or as sinful as the Bible makes it out to be. We may be just like the Judaizers who think we can justify ourselves by works of the law in order to be declared righteous by God. See, in our society, we can acknowledge that there are morally good and decent people around us who don't know Christ. They may not be perfect human beings, but at least they did not commit heinous crimes like murdering, being terrorists, or starting wars. There are religious people all around us who do good works for others, such as feeding the hungry and looking out for other people's needs. They seem to deserve justification. They seem to deserve to be made right with God. However, Scripture tells us that if you attempt to be justified by works of the law, if you attempt to be justified by being a good person as a sinful person, then that is an utter impossibility. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Paul clearly says that it is perhaps possible for someone to be justified by works of the law. However, no one's able to do that. No one was able to do that. James says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point in their life has become guilty of all of it. The whole law. See, unless you feel that the gravity of your sin, your depravity, that the gravity of your helplessness, and the gravity of divine condemnation, you won't understand the necessity of the gospel. Scripture is clear that it is not we who justifies ourselves. Paul says that. But it is God who justifies. We cannot do it ourselves. Only God can do that. And since God is the one who justifies, he has given us a standard revealed to us in his word. And what is the standard? The law of God. The point of the whole law was to reveal to us God's divine standard of holiness. Have you ever wondered why God gave so much laws in the Old Testament, such as Leviticus or Numbers? Sometimes you read those books and you're just like, I'm bored of reading this. I don't know what's the point of reading all this. The point is to show you the absolute holiness of God. Consider reading Leviticus again with that mindset. Leviticus shows us and reveals to us the standard of God's holiness. That Israelites were to follow these instructions perfectly and without mistakes. And as we compare ourselves to God's divine standard, the law exposes our sins and our fallenness because we fail to live up to God's standard. And as a result, we are guilty before God. See, the law is not a bad thing. God has given it to us for a reason. But we have failed to do so. We have failed to obey it. And so the obedience to the law ultimately cannot justify us because we have fallen short of the glory of God. And perhaps as you're listening, you may have objections. You may not agree because you know people who are morally good, who are decent. They lived a good life. They did not harm anyone, so they deserve to be justified by God and go to heaven in the future. And my response to that objection is this: what standard are you using to make that judgment? Is it your relative or your subjective standard that you're basing it on? Is it a community or cultural standard that you are basing it on? Or is it based on the divine objective standard of God's law as revealed to us in the Bible? So it really all boils down to this: human standard or God's standard. However, it is not your place as human beings to tell God to change his standard to fit with the human standard or the cultural standard. See, human standard fail to make that judgment because human standard changes constantly from generation to generation. It is different from culture to culture. So human standard may only measure the outward appearance, but it cannot judge a person's heart and mind. Whereas God's divine standard, which is his word here, he will never change. Only the divine standard of God as revealed from sacred scripture is able to make that objective judgment. That's because God not only sees the outward appearance, God doesn't just look at your outward works. God doesn't just look at your appearance. He looks at your heart. He looks at the hearts and the minds of sinners. And when we compare our standard to God's standard, God is infinitely greater and holier, and we are infinitely not. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he emphasizes and he heightens the law to a higher standard. He puts it at a higher standard. I mentioned it last week. A person may not commit adultery, but if a person looks at a woman lustfully, Jesus says, you have committed adultery in your own heart. You have fallen short of that as well. See, Paul and the other apostles acknowledge and recognize who they were, that who they were and what they've done did not justify them. So how can sinners be justified by God? I did say, we cannot. However, there is an answer to that. And that is not found in ourselves. I've been alluding to this question of how sinners can be justified in my message, but I want you to look at again at verse 16. How can we be justified? If it's not us who can justify ourselves, how can I be made right with God? Is it even possible? Yes, it is. And the means of our justification is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith means placing our trust and our confidence in someone who can be trusted. You see, it means believing in the one who can rescue us from sin, hell, and the wrath to come. And the answer to our justification is found in Jesus Christ, because he is the basis and the ground or the foundation of our justification. See, God is a just God. And for God to be just, he must punish evildoers who act and violate his divine standard of the law. Our sins and our acting of sin are a cosmic treason against this holy God. See, our sins, big or tiny, matter infinitely to God. It's our sins that make us guilty before God, guilty of punishment. So there is nothing that you and I can do, absolutely nothing you and I can do to be justified. Even apologizing, saying, "Oh, sorry, God, I won't do it again," would not even cut it. You would wish you could just tell the judge that you're sorry for speeding, or for just checking your phone while driving, so that you pay absolutely nothing for your fine. I wish we could all just do that, but that's not realistic. See, you must pay. Someone has to pay, but you must pay the penalty of your sins because you're guilty of it. But it's a penalty that you will never be able to pay off, even in hell, because you are a guilty sinner who have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And that's why the answer to our justification is not found in us. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. See, by the mercy of God, he sent his son to go to the cross and to pay the penalty of sins. And theologians have called this the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal as in Jesus is the only one who can perfectly pay the penalty of our sins. Substitutionary means that we should have been the one who deserves to pay the penalty. But Jesus was our substitute. He became our substitute in the sense that he took our place and paid the penalty for those who believe. And atonement means that because Jesus was our substitute, because Jesus paid the penalty of our sins can be forgiven. Jesus, the right, the perfect and righteous one, who went to die for the unrighteous ones. Jesus is the godly one who went to die for the ungodly ones. And in the doctrine of justification, two things must happen on the cross. That is propitiation and expiation. I know they're big words, but that's why I put it up there in the PowerPoint. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath by a sacrificial offering. See, what Jesus did is that he went to the cross to suffer and to take upon himself the sins of the world to satisfy the wrath of God. And it was Jesus' obedience, his perfect and righteous life, that qualifies him to be the perfect sacrifice. God's righteous anger needed to be satisfied before sin could be forgiven. And Jesus went to do that. And then there's expiation, which means the removal of something by an offering. See, Christ, what he did on the cross is that he took away the guilt of those who would trust in him through the payment of the penalty. Listen to Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How did he do that? How were our trespasses forgiven? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, Jesus' death paid the penalty of our sins so that we do not have to pay for indebtedness. Christ did it all so that forgiveness of sins is made certain for believers. You can rest assured that what Jesus has done is certain. That is our hope. That's our assurance. And that is why the basis of our justification is in Jesus Christ. If the basis of our justification is in ourselves, that is an impossibility. Our works can never satisfy the wrath of God perfectly. Our works can never cancel the indebtedness we owe to God for our sins. Even Isaiah 64 verse 4 says that our works are like filthy rags with sins and pride that continually provoke God's anger and increase our debt. Therefore, the ground of our justification is not in us, it's in Christ. It's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. And the means of our justification involves faith in Christ. See, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what that means is that our faith does not contribute to our righteousness. Rather, faith is entirely receptive. It is receptive. Faith means receiving the righteousness that God offers in Christ. Even the faith in of itself is a free gift of God's grace given to you so that you would receive Christ and his righteousness. It's all about receiving God's free gift of salvation, his free gift of grace. We cannot stand before God and be declared righteous unless we receive that righteousness of Christ, which he fulfilled in his perfect obedience to the Father in his whole life. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation to all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, what happens when we trust in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross for us is that there is a great exchange that occurs. A great exchange that occurs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, Paul speaks of this great exchange. It says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So when we trust in Christ, what happens is that our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus' perfect righteousness will be imputed into our status. So for those who are in Christ will receive his righteousness. The righteousness that we have as believers is not the righteousness that came from within us, but it came from Christ. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the one who places faith in Jesus. And when God the Father, the Holy Judge, looks at you believers, he sees Christ's righteousness in you. And as a result, justification happens. God declares you guiltless. God declares you forgiven. God declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness in you. We are made right with God because of Christ. We have been made right with God because we have been reconciled to a saving relationship with him. And once God justifies a believer, it is final. And once justified, always justified. And we will commit sin in this life, of course. We're not perfect. And we will cause displeasure to God, but we cannot ultimately fall away from the state of justification. And as a result of our justification, we will grow to love and obey Jesus for the rest of our lives and continue to surrender our lives under his lordship. And furthermore, we become a new creation with a new desire and a love for the things that God loves and the things and hate the things that God hates. And we do so not because we're trying to earn God's or earn salvation, but we do so because of our love for our God, because of our affection for what he has done for us. That is our motivation. And so to summarize the doctrine of justification, listen to the article of faith that we hold to as a church and as a Fellowship Baptist denomination. It says, we believe that justification is the great blessing by which God accepts accounts and declares man as righteous, and that includes pardon from the guilt and condemnation of all his sin, the gift of eternal life on principles of divine righteousness, that it is bestowed by grace through faith solely upon the grounds of Christ's perfect life and expiatory death, whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. And so, the doctrine of justification by faith was a critical truth that needed to be recovered during Luther's day and the Reformation. So how true and applicable is this doctrine in the 21st century? Well, there are really, what it all boils down to is this, that there are really only two religions in the world. One religion is this: salvation based on human accomplishment. Or the other religion is salvation based on divine accomplishment. See, what all other religions teach is that salvation is accomplished by human achievement, by your works, by the works of the law, by good deeds. Those are Satan's religions. And they are based upon man's effort and their ability and their good deeds to earn heaven. But true biblical Christianity is the only unique religion that differs from all other religions. Only Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment, because it's all of God's grace. Salvation is not human doing. Salvation is ultimately the work of God in and through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And the way of becoming a Christian or to receive salvation is to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and not by works of the law. You know, what's very fascinating about this truth is that faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that salvation is all of God's grace, is that it should humble the sinner. When you believe in this truth, it will humble you, knowing that you do not contribute anything to your salvation. It will humble your pride. You have to look away from yourself, and you have to look upon someone outside of yourself to save you apart from the works of the law. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, if you don't know Jesus this morning, then I invite you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of the rebellion. Turn away from your sins this morning. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for you, and he will give you his righteousness so that you can stand before God in the last day and be declared, and that God will look at you and say, I see Christ's righteousness in you. You're welcomed into my kingdom. Lord God, I pray, if there are those who don't know Christ this morning, may they confess Jesus as Lord and Savior so that they can be justified. May they feel the gravity of their own sins, that there's nothing they can do to accomplish their salvation, because salvation was never in them to begin with. It's all about you, God. It's all about what you've done. And Lord, even this message can be unappealing and even offensive to a world, a culture where it's all about human work. It's all about our achievements in order to merit a reward. But we know that in Christianity, that doesn't apply. That doesn't apply to our salvation, because salvation is a gift from you. Salvation belongs to you, O God. You're the only one who can give that gift to those who trust in you. So God, I pray that you'll humble us even today to be in awe of what you've done for us. And maybe even as Christians, we fall short of that too. We fall short of that because so often we sin and we feel guilty and we think that we need to do something to get rid of that guilt. Get rid of that guilty conscience of ours. when in fact we can come before you, O God, come before you at the foot of the cross and remember the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we are to humbly bow ourselves before him and just confess and be so utterly grateful for his sacrifice for us. And knowing that is true, knowing his great love for us, Lord, that ought to make us rejoice in this great gift of salvation. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for dying for our sins. Thank you for living the perfect and the righteous life that we have failed to live. You didn't even need to do that. You would still be just to punish us, but in your love, in your mercy, you chose to step down into human history to save us. So, Lord, we are forever grateful. And because of that gratitude of ours, may we not take advantage of this grace, but because of what Christ has done for us, we can live a life of affection and love for you, to love you, to read your word, to desire you all the days of our lives, because we love you, simply. We love you. So, Lord, help us to love you even more deeply. Expand our love for you. Expand our affection for you. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.